Do anybody remember what we were studying before the holiday season came along? Philippians, maybe. Boy, that was a bold affirmation. okay. So maybe. Okay, well, that's it. We'll give you an 80 or so, a B minus. We invite you to stand. We want to read from the first chapter of Philippians, Philippians chapter 1, beginning with verse 12. Philippians 1, beginning with verse 12, the Apostle Paul is writing from Rome to one of his favorite congregations. Hear God's word. Now, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. God's word for God's people. You may be seated. Now let's go back a little bit. Paul is writing to the church that he calls his joy and crown. This is what we would call a gateway congregation in a gateway city, Philippi, to the whole of Europe. So it's a very, very significant church plant. Spirit-led, Spirit-empowered, Spirit-settled, Spirit-guided. A marvelous thing. And so Paul is writing them. And he loves his congregation, has a lot of beautiful memories. And I'm sure as he was reflecting on this congregation and writing them, he couldn't help but think of the first converts that were part of this congregation. The very first European convert was actually an Asiatic woman. Very first European convert was a textile merchant. Her name was Lydia, absolutely. And then there was the demon-possessed girl who was set free in the name of Jesus, who also became a part of the congregation. And then Paul was imprisoned. Everywhere Paul went, you didn't want to be in the company of Paul. Everywhere he went, he ends up in jail. So, you know, he's in jail. There's an earthquake comes, you remember, and the jailer and his whole family come to know Jesus because of that episode. And so, you know, it was a really a motley, diverse group that made up this very critical gateway congregation in a gateway city. And so Paul is thinking about that as he's writing. And he is writing under very adverse circumstances. He's in chains. Now, for us to appreciate, you know, sometimes I think we sanitize the Bible. We domesticate the Bible. We tame the Bible. And so when somebody in the Bible talks about suffering, we immediately link it to the kind of challenges that we get in the morning. Maybe our coffee wasn't hot enough. Or a dog barked during the night, and that was our suffering, you know. And so to get perspective on what Paul means by suffering, I want to give you a modern story. The Billy Graham Association was having a training program in Amsterdam for itinerant evangelists. And one of the men that showed up was a Maasai warrior named Joseph. And Michael Card, who came to Clinton a couple years ago, tells the story. I want to share the story with you. One day Joseph, who was walking along one of these hot, dirty African roads, met someone who shared the gospel of Jesus Christ with him. Then and there, he accepted Jesus as his Lord and Savior. The power of the Spirit began transforming his life. He was filled with such excitement and joy that the first thing he wanted to do was to return to his own village and share the same good news with the members of his local tribe. Joseph began going from door to door, telling everyone he met about the cross of Jesus and the salvation it offered, expecting to see their faces light up the way his had. To his amazement, the villagers not only didn't care, they became violent. The men of the village seized him and held him to the ground while the women beat him with strands of barbed wire. Any of you gals? While the women beat him with strands of barbed wire, he was dragged from the village and left to die alone in the bush. Joseph somehow managed to crawl to a water hole and there, after days of passing in and out of consciousness, found the strength to get up. He wondered about the hostile reception he had received from the people he had known all of his life. He decided he must have left something out or told the story of Jesus incorrectly. After rehearsing the message he had first heard, he decided to go back and share his faith once more. Joseph limped into the circle of huts and began to proclaim Jesus. "He died for you so that you might find forgiveness and come to know the living God," he pleaded. Again, he was grabbed by the men of the village and held while the women beat him, reopening wounds that had just begun to heal. Once more, they dragged him unconscious from the village and left him to die. To have survived the first beating was truly remarkable. To live through the second was a miracle. Again, days later, Joseph awoke in the wilderness, bruised, scarred, and determined to go back. He returned to the small village, and this time they attacked him before he had a chance to open his mouth. As they flogged him for the third and probably the last time, he again spoke to them of Jesus Christ, the Lord. Before he passed out, the last thing he saw was that the women who were beating him began to weep. This time he awoke in his own bed. The ones who had so severely beaten him were now trying to save his life and nurse him back to health. The entire village had come to Jesus. I share that story so that when we hear the Bible talking about suffering, many times it's in a very different category than the kind of suffering we sometimes talk about. And we need to own up to that we've been very protected and shielded from what many believers around the world share and experience in a normal way. So here Paul comes to Rome, the capital of the Roman Empire, as a preacher to share the gospel. And lo and behold, he ends up in jail, in chains. Does that mean the whole mission has come to a halt? Does that mean all of his efforts are going to fizzle out? Does that mean his intentions and plans and vision are thwarted? Absolutely not. Paul begins the section that we read saying that what he is going through, and he refers to chains three times, and so I just wanted you to be aware. Let it sear into your consciousness. He talks about it three times. He says these chains have resulted in advancing the gospel. Now, the Greek word for advance is a very significant loaded word. It's a military term talking about an army advancing. But it really means, it's talking about those who go out first and begin to clear the way, cutting down the shrubbery, cutting down the trees, opening the way so that the main army can come in. Folks, Paul is not intimidated one way. He sees that he's on the side of victory. He's on the side of triumph. And he is heading out and he says, "My chains have resulted in the advancement of the gospel." And he gives us three ways. And I want to give these to you because I think they have relevance to where you and I live and what you and I experience. So let me give you the three ways that Paul gives us for the rationale he has for chains advancing the gospel. His imprisonment advances the gospel among the Praetorian Guard, among Caesar or Nero's guard. Now I want you to consider what Paul is going through. It's more like a house arrest, frankly, than being in some dingy cell, because people can come and go and interact with him. But he is chained to a Roman soldier, one of the bodyguard of Nero. And it's usually about a 3 or 4 foot link of chains, and he is chained to this person. There would be 4-hour shifts, meaning that in a 24-hour cycle, there are likely 6 different soldiers that are chained to him. Now, that's the way he's living. That's the way he's enduring his life in imprisonment, incarceration. Now, I don't know, this is all conjecture, okay? This is not scripture. I'm going to tell you something in my imagination. I try to imagine what some of us would be feel like and what we would be saying if we were in those settings. So this is just conjecture. But I can imagine Paul saying to God, God, look what I've gotten into. And you can almost hear God saying, look again to what's attached to your wrists. And Paul saying, yeah, I see it. It's chains. And God saying, look again, Paul. And Paul saying, look, I see chains. I feel chains. Frankly, they stink like dirty chains. And God says, Paul, look again, because I see keys. I see keys to the palace, the very palace of the Roman Empire's emperor. Now try to imagine you're watching what Paul is doing, and you're one of those soldiers chained to Paul. All day long, he is dictating letters that are being sent out to Christians all around the Roman Empire, and you've got to listen to that stuff. He's doing it all day long. And then there are people that come, Christian leaders who come to get counsel from Paul. You got to hear all of that. And then there are non-Christians who are wanting to debate Paul, and Paul gives them a rationale for the gospel. You got to listen to all that. On top of that, you're chained to a guy that never stops praying. Folks, Paul is not the captive. These soldiers are. They cannot leave Paul, or their life is gone. So one after another, Paul has these elite guard, Nero's men, hearing the gospel in many different ways. He is proclaiming it boldly. They're seeing it written. They're hearing it. They're the ones that are in prison. Now, the reason I'm highlighting this is I think sometimes you and I have a temptation to look at our circumstances and say, God, what chains? If my circumstances were only different, if I had a different job, if I had more money, if I lived in a different place, if I had a different kind of family, if my circumstances were different, God, would I be a force for you. And I think what God is telling us is, would you look at those again? And see, Paul was able to look at his circumstances through the very eyes of God. And I think what you and I need to be willing to do is to stand back and look at our circumstances from a divine perspective. And many times what we think are chains may indeed be keys to new opportunities and new doors. Now, Paul's not finished, though. He goes, and that was verse 13. In verse 14, he says, he's basically saying his imprisonment advances the gospel by generating new courage or boldness among believers. New boldness among believers. Now, before Paul ever gets to Rome, there is a Christian community there. I mean, he wrote the letter Romans, as we call it, to that Christian community. They were already there. My hunch is that that community is already beginning to hunker down because the madness of Nero is beginning to peak, meaning that Christians are being persecuted and butchered in horrendous ways. So it's very likely that the Christian community is getting more and more silent about its witness as it sort of withdraws into the shadows. But the champion of the church, the Apostle Paul, has come to town, and you can almost sense a surge of energy. Oh, my goodness. No sooner than he gets here, he's arrested, locked up, chained. So you can almost sense them sort of whimpering down again. But they watch, and they listen, and they watch the Praetorian Guard falling like flies. And they're thinking, oh, my goodness. Listen to what Paul writes toward the end of his letter. I love this. I'm sure he was halfway smiling or giggling. Maybe he was winking to the guard who was chained to. But he says, all the saints, this is toward the end of his letter, all the saints send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. Sorry. I mean, this is just absolute. You see, Caesar underestimated the opposition. He really blew it. And so what, in military terms, what Paul has established in Caesar's palace, in his household, is a fifth column. You know, the troops are on the march outside, the Christian troops. But now there's a column inside that is bearing witness. And so you can just sense the Christians, the energy beginning to move. Whoa, you know, look at this. Wow. You can just see them coming out of the woodwork and beginning to testify and to share more boldly because they're watching what is happening to the Apostle Paul. Now, the reason this is important for us is we live in a culture that is very celebrity prone. And we enjoy listening to a Miss America give her testimony. Or a national athlete of renown give his testimony. You know, it gets a lot of coverage. Or a millionaire gives his testimony. Or some politician gives his testimony. And you know, that's all beautiful and marvelous and appropriate and moving. But you know, when everything is said and done, I think it's those who struggle and have been through struggles that can continue to sing Amazing Grace and bear testimony that have the deepest impact. And the reason for that is all of us struggle. All of us have difficulty. All of us have hardship. And I'm just on the edge, Miss Scott, of starting to call out names, but I won't do that, Miss Scott. but you know, sometimes when I'm struggling, I think of different ones of you who I know have gone through challenges and hardship and pressure and anxiety, and yet you've remained faithful. And so these folks are watching the Apostle Paul under the most adverse circumstances, under the guard of the Praetorian, you know, the seals, the rangers of the Roman Empire, and what's happening? He's knocking them down like flies. He's in adverse circumstances. And so Paul can't use enough adjectives to describe how the boldness and the courage is. It's like a prairie fire. It can't be put out. I mean, Caesar doesn't realize what he's tangled with. It's just moving, powerful. Listen to this again, verse 14. And my being in prison has given most of the brothers more confidence in the Lord, so that they grow bolder all the time to preach the message fearlessly. Fearlessly. You know, may God enable us to be faithful. It's hard when we're struggling to just not, you know, to not shut down. But folks are watching the way we respond. And so when we are struggling, and if we can still sing the songs of Zion, that's what impacts people. You know, when I think of over my life, the people that really impacted me were the folks that could give testimony in the midst of trial. And know that and say that God is faithful. God has not forsaken me. God's still with me. Boy, that rings to the depth of my being. Now, Paul's not finished, though. In verses 15 through 18, he talks about his imprisonment advancing the gospel by stimulating the envious to accelerate their activity. This is the craziest thing of all. There were Christians, evidently, in Rome that didn't jive with Paul. They were envious of Paul. Maybe they felt Paul had invaded their turf. Whatever the reason, they weren't in unity with the Apostle Paul. They saw themselves as competition. They were jealous and envious of him. And so they become more active. They may have gone around to some of their followers and said, you know that Paul was really misguided and he had gone off the deep end, and that's why God is having to punish him like this with incarceration. It's pretty obvious that he had it all wrong. They may have used things like that. And by the way, if you're going through difficulty and somebody's criticizing you on top of that, it is painful. So I'm sure in the natural, this was a very painful thing for other believers to malign his reputation and his name. But that's what was happening. But Paul stands back, and he's not affirming bad or mixed motives. That's not what he's celebrating. He's not celebrating the kind of person the messenger is. But he's saying the message is getting out. Praise God that people are hearing Jesus, even though the motive is mixed and poor. To me, that is staggering. He's in chains, but he's rejoicing that people that don't like him are talking about Jesus. Now, the question for you and I is this, and this is the way I want to close, is how in the world can Paul do this? He's in chains, and yet the Praetorian Guard is falling like flies. The whole Christian community in Rome is energized and bold. I mean, they've gotten doggone dangerous as they witness with abandon. Even those who don't quite jive with Paul are stepping up their act. Now, how can Paul do that? I think, number one, Paul's theology was right. Paul's theology was right. And all I mean by that is Paul knew that his circumstances would not dictate his life. The sovereign Lord would. The one on the throne has the final word. The living God, who is indeed sovereign of the universe, is going to have the last shot. And he was rooted in that understanding of God. The second thing, and folks, we have to be candid with each other. This is where we Western Christians stumble and fall. Paul understood that as a follower of Jesus, he would suffer. In fact, in the Philippian letter, he talks about the honor and the privilege of being a partner in suffering with Christ. In the Thessalonian letter, he actually talks about Christians being destined to suffer. You know, I remember as a kid, I was in elementary school. I don't really remember how old I was, but my dad took me out in the yard for a father-son walk. And I can remember it was in the fall of the year because the ginkgo tree in our yard was golden. And we're walking under the ginkgo tree, and I'm just a little kid. Now, Marcia, don't call me this, but he called me Herbie. And so my dad looks down at me, and he says, "Herbie, it troubles me that I haven't suffered more for Jesus." Now, my dad went to Korea in 1949. He stayed in Korea throughout the Korean conflict. He knows what it was to be shot at, to experience a stoning and all this kind of thing. But he says, it bothers me that I haven't suffered more for Jesus. Now, as a youngster, I'm thinking, Dad, are you a little bit, have you gone over, what? This doesn't sound quite right. You ought to be grateful. But my dad's champion, his hero throughout his life, was the Apostle Paul. And he had read enough of Paul to know that to follow Jesus faithfully meant there would be times of suffering. And so when suffering hits Paul, it's a blip in the road. That's not going to derail him. He knows God hadn't forsaken him. He knows he can't abandon the vision, the mission to which he has been called. So I think that was a second reality. The third reality is Paul had a single passion. And you and I need to take stock at times. Paul had a single passion of Jesus and the gospel. You know, that was it. And nothing was going to get in the way of that. I mean, when he met Jesus on the Damascus Road, his whole life was reoriented to Jesus and the gospel. That was his passion. That's what he was going to live for. Do you know the name Louis Pasteur, who was into immunology? And during Louis Pasteur's day, the big killer was rabies. I can remember as a kid, Dad coming to the house from the hospital and talking about people with advanced cases of rabies being the worst possible thing you could ever imagine seeing. I mean, it's just terrible to see, and there's so little you could do for the person. And so Louis Pasteur is trying to develop a vaccine for rabies because thousands of people in Europe were dying from rabies. And so he's getting to the place where he's going to now start experimenting on himself. And right at that time, a young mother comes to him and says, "My 9-year-old son, Joseph Meister, has been bitten by a rabid dog. Would you please experiment on him?" So for 10 days, Louis Pasteur injected this 9-year-old boy, Joseph Meister, with his vaccine. The boy recovered and he lived. And so decades later, when Pasteur is coming to the end of his life and he's putting his house in order and he's telling people what he wants on his gravestone and so on, he wants his name and his date, but he says, "I only want three words: Joseph Meister lived." See, Louis Pasteur's passion was to see diseased people recover and live. That was why he lived. That's what got him up in the morning. That's what motivated him in whatever he did. What fires you up? What motivates you? For the Apostle Paul, you know, whether I live or whether I die, it is Jesus. I mean, that was his passion. That was his call. Nothing was going to get in the way. So whether he's in prison or out of prison, it's still about Jesus. And then Paul, toward the end of his letter, says this. And this is the admonition he would give to each one of us. Chapter 4, verse 9. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice. Put it into practice. I ask you, is your theology in order? Are you willing to embrace suffering? Is Jesus your sole passion? Let's pray as we prepare our hearts for the celebration of the supper. Lord Jesus, we want to thank you for amazing grace. And Lord, it is true that some of us may look sort of like decent, good people. The fact is, we need your grace as desperately as the most conscience-seared criminal could ever need it. Lord, remind us of how desperately we need you, day in and day out. Lord, we thank you that you're the one that initiates the invitation to the meal. Lord, as we celebrate together, may we once again be reminded of our union with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.